My name is Jared. I'm the pastor here at Living Truth East Milton, and we're excited you came to worship with us today. And I just want to reiterate what Sean said. If you are a guest this morning, I encourage you to fill out that Connect card. Just so we want to know a little more about you. I promise we're not going to show up at your doorstep. You might get a text or a card in the mail or something, but we just want to connect with you and know how we can minister to you and your family. So I encourage you, if you are a guest or if you're a member and you need some prayer or anything like that, fill that out. Drop it off at the Connect table. You can put it in the offering box. You can give it to me personally, whatever you want to do, but I just encourage you to fill that out. I just want to share with you a stat before we get started this morning that I heard this week. It really concerns like that younger millennial generation. Apparently, I'm on the older end of the millennials, but apparently the younger end of the millennials into the Gen X or the Gen Z, whatever the new one is, they're the highest population to ever claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. That's called the nuns, not nuns like in a monastery, but nuns like N-O-N-E-S, where they claim no religious affiliation. That is that affiliation is rising faster in the United States than it ever has before. I think it's something like 20%, 25%, something like that, amongst that generation. But the surprising thing is even though this generation does not have a desire for traditional church, they are extremely interested in spiritual things. And studies have shown that even though they're not interested in church, even though they weren't raised in church, and they're highly spiritual, 80% of the time when you invite one of those younger millennials, one of those new Gen X, Gen Zers, whatever they are, to come to church, 80% of the time, they will come check it out. So I say all that to say this, we can do all these campaigns to get people in here, we can do all the social media stuff, we can do all these events, but still, the number one best way to get people to come to church, to hear the gospel, is by a personal invite. So in case y'all didn't know, there's some invite cards at that Connect table. You can grab a couple when you leave. So if you haven't built up enough courage to share the gospel with them, or you don't know exactly what to say, you can just say, here's a card, come with me to church this Sunday. And that would be an easy way for you to do that this week. But I just want to encourage you to do that. That personal relationship, that personal invite is still the number one best way to do things when it comes to inviting people to church and getting people to come where they can hear the gospel presented. With that being said, before we get into God's word, I just want to go to the Lord in prayer. Join me in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this place. I echo everything that Micah and Danny have said this morning. Father God, I echo that worship this morning, God, that there is none greater than you, that you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our worship, Father God, that only you can do what you can do, Father God. There is no one else in all creation that can do what you can. Father God, so as we come before you this morning, I pray that we all have expecting hearts, Father God. We come in here expecting to hear from you, Father God. We let down our walls and our barriers, Father God, and we listen to your Holy Spirit this morning. And it would be you speaking through this text, not me, Father God, that you would speak to each one of us right where we're at in our relationship with you, Father God, and that we would have the ability to believe and respond this morning. And we just praise you in Jesus' name, amen. So over the years, ever since really the conception of the church, there's been a historic problem when it comes to sharing the gospel. And that problem is that when people hear the gospel, they have this capacity to let down the moat bridge of their carefully castled minds and hearts. They want to take Christ into their lives as more of a trophy than making him the Lord of that castle. Instead of making him Lord of the castle, Jesus is given more of a side room as an honored guest in our highly castled hearts and minds. See, there's this desire amongst human nature to have what Christ has to offer without the surrender of all the life that he demands. Christ demands the throne room of your heart, not the side room of your life. So this morning, as we're going to examine in our text in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24, we're going to be introduced to a man named Simon. Simon lived in Samaria, where we know Philip has been sharing the gospel, and he was a magician there, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But, he's living in Samaria, and when we read the text, it's going to appear on the outside that Simon professes to be a follower of Christ, that he believes and he's baptized. But as we make our way to the text completion, we find out that Simon never let Jesus be the Lord of his castle. He was only interested in what he could get from Jesus instead of giving his life to Jesus. So if you have your copy of God's Word this morning, again, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. And our text picks up this morning where we left off last week, where Philip, due to the persecution in Jerusalem, along with many other believers, have scattered out of Jerusalem. And as they go to all the different cities, they're taking the gospel with them. They're sharing wherever they might have an opportunity. And they're sharing this gospel. And so we know Philip is in Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel. And all the while, God's promise that he made to the disciples in Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled when he said that the disciples would be his witnesses, his messengers to the ends of the earth. And that's where we pick up this morning with Philip, still in Samaria, still sharing the gospel, still being Jesus' messenger, his witness to the ends of the earth. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to start off in verses 9 through 13 this morning. So follow along as we read through the text. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, and from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." So Philip, he's preaching the gospel. Simon is amazed. Now, we don't hear this much in Scripture, but Simon is a magician by trade. He is the David Blaine of his day. And apparently he's pretty good at what he does, doing his little magic show there in Samaria. If you have a copy of the King James Bible, you'll notice that in your text, instead of the word amazed, it uses the word bewitched. It says that Simon bewitched people. Now, what the author meant by that is that he was astounding people with his little magic tricks, that the Samaritans were amazed by what was going on. And some commentaries say that they word it this way. They say that he was sweeping the Samaritans off their feet with his magic. So he had been doing his magic show here in Samaria for a long time, the scriptures. He didn't detail, but he said he's been there for a while. He's been kind of a pillar in the community. He built a decent following amongst the people of Samaria. And he was apparently impressive enough that they gave him the name, the Great One, or this guy is the power of God. He is the great. And that word, the power of God, that they use there is more of a pagan term. They were not believers yet. It was more of a pagan, just like a general term for a higher power. It wasn't talking about the God. They just said he has the power of a God, and therefore they started calling him great. But, you know, as we read the text, Simon appears to be someone who likes the spotlight. He likes people to admire him. He likes that position of power and celebrity. You know, you saw in the text, he would even tell people that he was somebody great. He's like, hey, I'm somebody you should watch. I'm important in this town. You need to pay attention to me. That was kind of Simon's personality. So now that the Samaritans gave him this title of great, I'm pretty confident he received that very well. He wore that as a badge of honor. So for the time being, for most of Simon's little magic show career he was doing in Samaria, he had things just like he liked it. The people essentially worshipped him. They admired him. He had some power, some celebrity status. But then this guy Philip shows up. And he's preaching and doing things in a brand new power that Simon has never heard before. Philip is preaching about this Messiah, this Christ, this Jesus, and how he defeated death and sin on the cross and was resurrected on the third day. And for those that who believe in him and have a relationship with this Christ, their sins will be forgiven and they will get to enter into the kingdom of God. And on top of that, God was using Philip again to heal people and cast out demons. So in a matter of a couple of days, Simon's little magic show has went from major league to beer league, all right? He is no longer top dog in town. His power is minuscule compared to the power he sees working through this guy, Philip, because the power of Christ does not compare to anything else in this world. There's nothing in this world that can stand against the power of Christ. So when his little power is up against the power of Christ, you know, it says that he was amazed. Simon, this magician, which means he was practicing like sorcery and stuff. It wasn't just like sleight of hand tricks. It was sorcery. It was supernatural stuff that he was doing. It says Simon was amazed by the power that was working through Philip. See, it was because of Philip's faithfulness and his obedience to God that we see in our text, people were coming to faith in Christ. Both men and women were believing and being baptized. And Luke says that even Simon himself was so amazed by this new power that he believed himself and was baptized. So at this point in our text, Simon appears to have surrendered his life to Christ. He appears to have checked all the right boxes. He appears to be looking the part of a follower of Jesus. He is now attached to Philip's hip, following me around wherever he goes, just watching him do all these signs and miracles. From the outside, he looks like he has surrendered his life to Christ. But as we will see, everything is not always as it seems. See, when someone accepts Christ, there is a transformation that takes place. You know, the old life is put to death, and you have your new life in Christ, where Christ gives you a new heart of grace, and you no longer have a heart of self. You enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with him. And as we continue to examine Simon's life, it is very evident he has neither one of those. His heart has not been transformed, and he lacks a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Simon wanted the benefits of following Jesus without fully surrendering to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 25, Jesus describes a parable where he dealt with some weeds being mixed in with some wheat. And this is what Jesus said in that parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemies came and sowed seeds of weeds." Now, in this particular passage, this weed that Jesus is referring to is called darnel. And when this darnel weed, until it matures, looks exactly like wheat. So if you have a field of wheat, if you're a wheat farmer and this weed starts popping up in your wheat, you really cannot tell what it is until they both start to mature. And as they start to produce that fruit, then it's obvious which one is the weed and which one is the wheat. And then in Matthew 13, 37 through 39, Jesus, he explains this parable a little bit more. He describes that the wheat are true followers of Christ. And the darnel or the weeds are the sons of the evil one, the sons of the devil who the devil has sown amongst the believers. So what Jesus is saying, he's saying there's always going to be unbelievers mixed in with believers in this world. And sometimes they're going to look the part so well, you're not going to be able to tell which one is which until it's time to bear fruit. They may even make their way into the church and may claim that they're a follower of Christ. They may check all the right boxes, but until it's time to bear fruit, you may not know the difference. You're unable to separate the true believer from the unbeliever. See, Philip had went to Samaria. He was planting good seed. He preached Christ crucified. He preached the need for them to have a relationship with Jesus. Philip did his part, but as he was sowing the good seed, the devil was busy sowing seeds of his own, raising up counterfeit believers in Samaria. Remember, the devil is always scheming against the church. He's trying to discredit, to neutralize it, to keep people from coming to faith in Christ. So what better way to do that than to plant false believers in the church so that he can get a foothold in the church? And we've already seen an example of that once in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. Their hearts were not genuine. Their hearts were not pure. They did not have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And we saw what happened to them when they refused to repent of their sin. But Jesus goes on to explain that there will be a day when those weeds will be pulled from the wheat. If they're not exposed sooner, there will be a day when they are all bundled together and burned, meaning there will be a day when those counterfeit believers will be exposed and they will be dealt with accordingly, where they will be tossed into the eternal lake of fire known as hell. See, there will be a day when Jesus calls their bluff. And on that day, you're going to have two groups of people. You're going to have the group of people that knew without a shadow of a doubt they were faking it the whole time. But then you're going to have this other group, which sadly I think a lot of people in church today fall into this group, the ones that thought they were followers of Christ, but really weren't. They were just checking boxes. They had Jesus in the side room and not the throne room. Because on that day, when they stand before Jesus, there's going to be those that are utterly shocked when they say, "Lord, Lord, I did this in your name, I did this in your name." And he says, "Depart from me, evil doer, I never knew you." Because there's going to be those people that stand before him, and they went to church every week, they went to Bible study every week, they even served every week, but they never had the relationship with Jesus. They never experienced the heart transformation. They never surrendered fully to Christ. And on that day, he's going to say, "Depart from me, evil doer, I never knew you." Don't let that be you, that day when you stand before Jesus. Because you have those that pretend to be believers. You have those that pretend they have ulterior motives, like Simon. It's going to be very evident. Simon is one of those that is a following Jesus, and he has ulterior motives. But then you have those that maybe misunderstand, or they've been preached a wrong gospel, and they don't really comprehend what it means to follow Jesus. But you have both of those, and both of those are going to end in eternity in hell if their heart is not transformed and if they do not enter into a relationship with Jesus. They do not put Jesus on the throne of their highly castled hearts and minds. Simon looked the part, but when it came time to bear fruit, it was obvious he was not the real deal. As we continue with the text, you see people getting saved right and left. Men and women are just coming to faith in Christ. They're hearing, believing, and following. And eventually word gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem. And now, this is a big deal, because remember, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. So, you know, it's kind of a shock, you know, maybe a little bit of lack of faith on someone's part that the Jews or the Samaritans were actually coming to faith in Christ. But so they hear this word that the Samaritans, these people that the Jewish people have hated for so long, are professing faith in Christ. And they're like, "Man, we got to go check this out. We got to make sure this is the real deal." So they send Peter and John, and they go down to Samaria, and they come to the conclusion that Samaritans' faith is genuine. But in the text, Luke says that, yes, their faith, they determined their faith was genuine, but it says that they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. They had believed, they had been baptized, but they had not yet received God's promised Holy Spirit. Now, this is a little interesting, seeing how the rest of the New Testament says that we receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, that it's not baptism. We don't have to be baptized until we receive the Holy Spirit. But at conversion, God seals us with his Holy Spirit. So what's the deal going on in Samaria? Now, there's several schools of thought here, depending on which commentaries you read, which theologians you follow. I tend to follow the school of thought that in this part of the book of Acts, God is still establishing his church. And there's things that happen in Acts 1 through 10 that are unique to Acts 1 through 10, that are unique to the first church. They don't happen ever again outside of Acts 1 through 10. See, if you remember back at the day of Pentecost, we talked about a few months ago, God gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples. His Spirit filled the room, and these tongues of fire, or things that look like tongues of fire, landed upon each disciple, and they were filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then as people came to faith in Jerusalem, they were automatically sealed with the Holy Spirit. But that event only happened once in Scripture. A similar thing is now about to happen in Samaria, but God doesn't send down things that look like tongues of fire on the people in Samaria. Instead, while he's establishing his church in Samaria, he is using Peter to give his Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. And this is going to happen one more time in Acts chapter 10 when he uses Peter once again to give the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And then once the Gentiles have the Holy Spirit and the Samaritans have the Holy Spirit and the Jews have the Holy Spirit, that is the last time we see the Holy Spirit coming to a group of people in this manner. Now, I don't want us to get hung up there today. If you guys have a different school of thought, you can have fun talking about that in your small groups this week. You can unpack a little more. What I want us to focus on this morning is not the manner in which they received the Holy Spirit, but on Simon's response to Peter giving the Holy Spirit. So in verses 18 through 19, follow along as we read those, we see Peter as he comes to give the Holy Spirit to the people. In verse 19, it says, verse 18, I'm sorry. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, Peter and John were laying hands on people, sealing them in the Holy Spirit, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon, old homeboy, was trying to buy the Holy Spirit. He had missed the clue bus. He had either not been listening to what Philip was preaching, or he just clearly misunderstood everything that was happening in Samaria. He was asking not only for Peter to give him the Holy Spirit, but he wanted the power that Peter had to give other people the Holy Spirit. And if Peter would have said yes, this would have made Simon, once again, a powerful and important person again in Samaria. If you go back to his conversion that Luke talks about, where he says he believed and was baptized, it's likely that what Simon and believed in, it's more plausible that he believed in the power that he saw Philip ministering in. He believed in the signs and the wonders that he saw, not Jesus himself. And this isn't uncommon. If you remember back to Jesus' earthly ministry, there were many that followed Jesus that were drawn to his power. They liked the free snacks. They liked the healing and the casting out of demons. But it was time for, the rubber to meet the road. They left Jesus. They weren't true followers of Jesus. They were just along for the free stuff. They wanted the free stuff without the surrender. And I think it's very plausible that that is the boat that Simon finds himself in right now. Simon wants Jesus for personal gain instead of as his personal savior. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit and full of the Holy Spirit's discernment and wisdom, he calls our boy Simon out. And this is what he says in verses 20 through 24. In response to Simon, he says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Essentially, what Peter tells Simon is, brother, your heart is not right. And until your heart gets right, you have no part in the kingdom of God. You can't get what we have until your heart is made right. And if you keep going the way you're going, you and your money both are going to perish absent from the kingdom of God. That means you are not going to inherit eternal life in God's kingdom. You are going to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of hell, along with your money. Because I don't know if y'all knew this, you don't take your money with you when you die. It stays here. Simon had not got the memo on that. But what Peter is doing is he's protecting the holiness of the church. He's using his God-given discernment to make sure this counterfeit believer does not work his way into a leadership role within the church, making sure that Satan does not get a foothold in the church where he's able to divide and conquer. He's not out to hurt Simon's feelings. He's just being brutally honest that this brother is on the fast track to hell if his heart does not change. So with Peter's statement to Simon, the things we have assumed about Simon's motives, Peter affirms that this man is essentially motivated by bitterness. He was likely bitter that he was no longer this powerful celebrity in Samaria, and the sin of bitterness had him in bondage. Simon was in desperate need of a heart change. We all are in desperate need of a heart change. And it's not until we come to faith in Christ and Christ alone that we get that heart change. But see, Peter, with his heart of grace, doesn't just leave Simon hanging. He tells him exactly what he needs to do to get right with God. He gives him a solution to his heart issue. He says, repent of your wickedness. Pray that God would change the intent of your heart. He lays it all out there. He tells Simon how bleak his spiritual situation really is. But all Simon does is say, Peter, pray for me. Now, to me, that's the final just like affirmation that Simon doesn't really want to follow Jesus, that he's not a true believer, that he just wanted Jesus for what he could get from him, and he didn't want to give his life to Jesus. I mean, I don't know. Let's just say he really did want to follow Jesus. And he just maybe misinterpreted some things Philip had said. Peter just told him how to remedy his situation. And I just can't help but think, if I was in Simon's situation, I genuinely wanted to follow Jesus, I'm going to do a little more than just ask Peter to pray for me. I'm probably going to pray myself. I'm probably going to humble myself, get on my knees and say, Lord, change my heart because I can't do it on my own. And I might ask Peter to pray too, but I'm going to put a little more effort into coming into a relationship with Jesus because Peter's just told me I'm destined for hell if my heart doesn't change. And I just can't help but think if someone is sincerely seeking Jesus, they're going to do a little more than say, please pray for me. I think he was just looking for a way out of that conversation without experiencing any more conviction. That's just conjecture. That's not in there. That's just how I interpret that situation. See, God calls each of us into an authentic relationship with Jesus. He knows our motives. He knows the intentions of our heart. We can't fool God. You might be able to fool people in the church. You might be able to fool me. But there will be a day where God's going to call your bluff. And if you stay that course, on that day is the day where he's going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. I want us to shift gears slightly and just look at this text as a whole. And I want to start thinking about the people of Samaria just in general. Here was a people that were far from God. You know, they were not believers. They were not even considered real Jews. They were considered a half-breed. But they still were a spiritual people. They followed the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. You know, there was something in them that yearned for something more than what they had. They had been on the lookout. They weren't sure for what, but they just knew it was going to be some type of messianic figure. They had been looking for this for years. And when they saw Simon and his little bag of magic tricks, there was definitely something supernatural about it because, again, that term magician used in the text refers to sorcery. It refers to supernatural things, not just sleight of hand tricks. So they saw something supernatural there. There was something spiritual about Simon because Simon was essentially doing a form of miracles, a form of signs and wonders that resembled that of what Philip was doing. The only difference is between Philip's and Simon's signs and wonders is that Philip's power came from God. Simon's power did not. Simon was not a God-fearer. Simon was not a follower of Christ. Simon was not a prophet. And by all accounts, the power of God was not in him. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says that Satan has the power to do signs and wonders through people as well. Did y'all know Satan has that kind of power? That he can do some pretty cool stuff or seemingly cool stuff through some people. He can do his own little version of miracles and signs and wonders. But the difference is, his motives are to deceive people. See, when God uses people like Philip to do miracles and signs and wonders, it has one purpose, to draw people to the cross. When Satan uses people like Simon, those signs and wonders, those magic tricks, do not draw people to the cross. Simon's little magic show caused people to worship him and took their eyes off where the worship should be. They were no longer looking for a messianic figure anymore. Some people thought that they had that in Simon. But the point I want you guys to get is this, is that when the gospel is absent, sin rules. When the gospel is absent from a community like it was in Samaria or in a person's life, sin reigns in that community or that individual's life. Without the gospel present, without the truth of God's word present, there is nothing to expose sin. There is nothing to expose the lies and the schemes of the enemy. The people in Samaria were drawn to Simon because they didn't know any better. He looked legit. There was something different about him. He had deceived the people into thinking he was something when he really wasn't. They had never witnessed the true power of the Holy Spirit before until Philip had arrived. In David Platt's book, Something Needs to Change, he details a mission trip he took to the Himalayas, which is one of many unreached people groups still left in the world today where they have never heard about Jesus. They've never heard the gospel. Like, you say the name Jesus there and they just look at you funny. They're like, you talking about Jesus or what? Like, they don't know who you're talking about. And in that book, he gives many accounts. They do some really weird stuff there because the gospel is absent. But you know, he counts one time where he was in the village, and there was this a child who, by our terms, would have some very mild special needs. Well, in that community, there's not a huge value on life. They deemed him as being cursed, and they didn't want the rain gods or whatever to curse them. So they locked this child away in a hut, chained to that hut where he spent the first 7, 8, 9 years of his life until he escaped and ran down the mountain where there was a village where Jesus had been preached. There was a Christian school, a Christian daycare where they welcomed him in. They shared the gospel with him, and his whole life turned around. Now, that sounds really horrible to us because it is, but that's the kind of stuff that happens when the gospel is not in somebody's life. Because sin starts out nice and fun, and if you don't think it does, then you're lying to yourself, but sin's end goal is always death and destruction. It's always horrible, gruesome things, and it ends in an eternity in hell if it's not dealt with properly. Because where the gospel is absent, sin rules, sin reigns. See, it wasn't until Philip came preaching the truth of the gospel, bringing sin to light and displaying the real power of Jesus, that the eyes of the people in Samaria, their eyes were opened. That's when they realized that Simon wasn't as great as he said he was. That his power was nothing compared to what this guy Philip was preaching. They realized there was a greater one. A perfect one, one that had the power not just to amaze, but the power to save them from the gates of hell. Every person on the face of this earth is guilty of sin. That is not a secret. You guys know that. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short to the glory of God. I've never met one person that said they were not a sinner. They had never done anything wrong in their life. But that sin, as a result of that sin, we are in bondage to that sin from the moment we are born. And that bondage to that sin keeps us separated from the kingdom of God. And it is impossible to break that bondage in our own power. The only way to break out of that bondage is by accepting God's free gift of salvation, which comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So until someone hears the gospel and believes, their lives, whether they realize it or not, whether they want to admit it or not, is ruled by sin, which means that their lives are ultimately ruled by the enemy himself, the devil himself. He is calling the shots in your life. As much as you like to think it's you, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, the devil's the one that's calling the shots in your life, not you. He just makes you think you're in charge. But it's not until somebody hears and believes And before somebody hears and believes, somebody has to go. Somebody has to take the good news of the gospel so that people can hear it. And follower of Jesus, that person is you. You are that witness. You are that messenger of the gospel. And people are stuck in the bondage of sin until you take the gospel to them. It was the absence of the gospel in Samaria that led people to elevate and worship Simon. They were unaware that there was only one worthy of that kind of worship. There was only one worthy of sitting on the throne room of their heart. There was only one true power, and that name is Jesus. See, with the absence of the gospel, Simon appeared to be sufficient. He appeared to be somebody that could satisfy their spiritual hunger. Our lives seem okay. We seem like it got it all together. We seem like we're in control until somebody shares us the truth of the gospel. And then we either believe it or we choose not to accept it because we don't want it to crumble our facade that we have made, that we are okay, that we've got it all together, that we are in control. It was in the absence of the gospel in Simon's life that's what caused him to think that he could buy the Holy Spirit. To think that he can manipulate God for personal gain without consequence. It was the absence of that gospel, the absence of an authentic relationship with Jesus that allowed sin to rule Simon's life and keep him in the bondage of bitterness. Now, many of you in here are believers, and you're sitting here thinking, well, what does that have to do with me? This sounds like a non-believer issue. Because if you are followers of Jesus, you have been bought in the blood of Christ. You have been brought free from the bondage of sin. And the only power that sin and the devil have over you now is what you give it. But the problem is, many of us give sin and the devil a whole lot of power in our life. We give him a whole lot of room to operate. Again, remember, the devil is always scheming and trying to make us ineffective for the kingdom of God. He's crafty and subtle. He knows that for the most of us, he just can't make, we won't jump into blatant sin. We do from time to time, but for most of us, we don't just jump right off into blatant sin. He knows he has to kind of sneak us in that direction. He has to make us think we're not sinning, that he has to kind of fool us with things that are good on the outside. What I mean is this, he will entice us with things that look harmless. But those harmless things over time start to dictate more and more of what we do. They start to dictate more and more how we spend our time, where we spend our money. Because in case you didn't know, all that belongs to God. Your time, your money, all of that, your talents belongs to God. And when he says he wants you surrendered to him, he wants all of that. See, it can be something harmless like our kids or our grandkids or our careers or our spouses. It could be something like, you know, getting into shape or our homes or eating healthy and or planning for retirement or sports or any number of things that are seemingly harmless things, seemingly good things. But what the enemy does is he plants these seeds in our minds, like say, hey, you know, God said kids, they're a blessing from the Lord. So it's cool if you neglect all the other stuff he's called you to do and just focus all your time and energy on your kids and you take them here, you take them there, you do all these things. He's cool with it. You know, he tried to do, you know, that's essentially what he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. He said, ah, God didn't really say that. He still does that today. Or he might be like, oh, God said your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You should take care of it. Yeah, you should miss small group. You can miss church. You can miss this and that because you're working out. You're taking care of the temple. He wants you to have a good temple. And before you know it, those seemingly good things have taken up all of your time. And you start neglecting reading God's word. You start slacking in your prayer life. Your worship attendance drops off. And the idea of even telling somebody about Jesus is not even on your radar whatsoever. Because we've become so consumed with these good things that before we know it, we have pushed Jesus off the throne room of our heart, and those good things now reign in that throne room. Jesus is in the side room, and the gospel is no longer present in our life. Now, when I say the gospel is the good news of Jesus, but the gospel can also mean the word of God. So the word of God, when something else is sitting on the throne room, when we are worshiping something else, is not present in our life. And if Jesus is not on the throne room of your heart, if the Word of God is not the one calling the shots in your life, there's only one other option. If a person has never heard the gospel and received it, if they've never accepted them as Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, that person is eternally separated from the kingdom of God. And they are a slave to their sin, they are a slave to the enemy, and they are utterly hopeless without Jesus' intervention. But when Christians allow the enemy to have a foothold in their lives, when they push Jesus out of the throne room because they buy into the schemes of the devil, and something else is sitting on that throne where Jesus should be, we're not cut off from the eternal kingdom of God, but we're cut off from experiencing the kingdom of God in this life. Because if you've truly accepted Jesus, I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. But if you've truly accepted Jesus and you somehow fall into the trap of the enemy and you push Jesus off the throne, I do believe you can no longer experience the kingdom of God in your life until that sin is dealt with properly. Because when you're living in unrepentant sin, when Jesus is not on the throne, when he is not the one calling the shots, you are putting a barrier between you and God. Because God cannot be in the presence of sin. That's why Jesus had to come in the first place. You're not going to be able to grow and mature. You're not going to experience God in your life. And we're sure as heck not going to see this city transformed through the power of the gospel if sin and the devil are calling the shots in your life. And for most of us, that means we have to surrender, not just once, but daily, second by second, minute by minute. And it's a constant battle to not give in to the temptation and the schemes of the enemy. That's why we need others to hold us accountable. We need to make sure that we're not doing things alone. We need people around us that can say, hey, buddy, I think you're getting off track a little bit. I want to encourage you to right the ship. I think you're maybe spending a little too much time over there. You know, I think God has a little bit more for you over here. You should pursue this. God never intended for us to do life alone. You need to get plugged in. You need to get connected with a group of people, hopefully a small group here that loves you and cares for you and want to see the best for you, the best life you can have in Christ, doing what he created you to do. In the absence of the gospel, sin rules and sin reigns. So if Jesus is not ruling your life, there's only one other alternative. The devil is ruling your life. Danny and Mike are going to come. They're going to lead us in a time of response, our invitation time here. And this is an opportunity for you and me both to respond to the Holy Spirit, to respond to how he's moving in our hearts this morning. You know, maybe for you this morning, a light bulb has finally went off, and you've realized that there's unbelievers around you every day that desperately need to hear the gospel from your lips, because until they hear it and receive it, they are destined for hell. They are in bondage to sin. The devil is ruling their lives, and they need you to hear, they need you to tell them the good news. Maybe God's finally convicting you to share with that person you wrote on this board back here that you know does not know Jesus, that is far from God. Maybe he's convicting you this morning to finally go and pursue that person. Maybe you don't have a relationship with Jesus this morning. Maybe in light of what we've talked about, you're starting to maybe second guess whether you're really all in and you want to make that right this morning. Man, I would love to pray with you, talk you through that this morning. We can take you from I don't know to know so in like 5 minutes. Don't leave here not knowing where you stand eternally with God. Maybe you realize this morning that you've been kind of slowly pushing Jesus into the side room and you've taken him off the throne room where he needs to be. Hey, do what Peter said. Take it to God. Repent of that sin. Ask God to change the intent of your heart, to deal with that sin that has got your heart not where it needs to be. Who's calling the shots in your life? Or maybe you're just dealing with something total. You walked in here with a ton of junk. Your world is just falling apart. It has nothing to do with what we talked about today. And you're just carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders. Surrender it to God this morning. Scripture says that we are to cast our burdens on Him because He cares for us. Nothing you have is too big for God. So don't carry that burden alone. Give it to God. Get connected with others. We are called to share each other's burdens. And the more you try to do life alone, the more you are a giant, big, red target for the enemy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just again thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you loved us enough to send your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. You could have just said, I'm done with them. I'm going to start over, but you didn't. You said, I love them enough. I desire them enough. I want to be with them, so I'm going to make a way, and you did that through Jesus. God, I pray for those in this room that are in bondage to their sin right now. Maybe they didn't even know it till this morning, Father God. God, I pray, God, that they would hear this gospel and believe it, and they would have the strength to receive it and the faith to follow through with believing that your word is true, Father God. That you would open their eyes and their hearts and their ears, Father God. They would not resist you any longer. God, they would experience freedom from that bondage this morning. I pray for those in here that maybe they're just doubting if they really are a follower of Christ this morning, Father God. I pray that you would draw them up, Father God. I would just help them to reach out to me or somebody in this room that can help them know that they know that they know that they are right with you. God, and for the rest of us, however you're dealing with us, Father God, I pray that we would have the strength and the courage and the boldness to take those steps of faith, to share the gospel, to invite somebody to church, to do whatever it is you've called us to do. God, that we would trust and have faith that you are with us and that you will not leave us or forsake us, that you have given us the power to do those things. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells inside of us. And I pray as we leave here today, we would remember that we have that power in us and we could walk confidently and boldly into the world and push back the gates of hell, Father God. We just surrender this time of worship in response to you and just pray that your spirit moves in a mighty way. And we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.